The Congdon's come to us from Greenville, South Carolina. He is the director of the Internet Bible Institute and also Congdon Ministries International. Spent a great deal of time in Europe as a missionary, church planters in Scotland and in England. And I first came in contact with Dr. Congdon a number of years ago when I started receiving a paper that he put out and dealing with prophecy, dealing with a lot of the issues of the day. And the Lord has just given him a tremendous ability to discern what's taking place these days. His booklet on New Calvinism has been a tremendous help. That is the massive movement of this day, moving into New Calvinism. It's a mixture of the old, actually going back to the old five-point Calvinism, but combining it with worldliness and the world's music, the world's philosophy. It is really taking over churches, and sadly, it's a big move around Bible colleges today, Christian Bible colleges, and he'll say more, I'm sure, about that. But we're so glad that he and his wife agreed to come, and so, Dr. Congdon, would you come and share what the Lord has laid on your heart this morning? Thank you.
It is good to be with you, to actually meet your pastor face to face. We've had a interesting life so far the Lord's given us. I was in engineering at one point, designing diesel engines, and then the Lord called us to the ministry. I went to pastor a while, and then we wound up in Britain and had some unique experiences there, some of which, in a sense, I'm relating to you today. So that's kind of the tie there. There's two things we're going to talk about, and I just mentioned this because some people, what I'll get to present, because actually what I'm trying to present today is normally done over 3 days. So don't worry, we're not going to do it all, and you're not going to sit here all day. I'm going to condense it. But if you're interested in more about it, this morning's message and tonight, we've actually has a book that goes in much greater depth. And occasionally I'll make a reference to a Bible verse. You say, oh, I didn't catch that. Well, we do have it here. So we have that book. And I'll be speaking during the morning service about the current issue of the Ukraine and how that has to do with biblical prophecy, how it shows it could happen in our lifetime. We've got a small booklet on that. So you can look and see what we've covered. What we're going to speak on today, and your pastor suggested that I speak to you about some of the current events and the scriptures. Now, as we present this, I'm going to do a couple things, one of which I'm going to obviously be teaching you scripture, because that's what it's all about. But I'm also going to be showing the European Union, which you may or may not even be familiar with. Most Americans have no idea what it is. They've just heard the term, and that's about it. I use it not because I believe or say this is fulfilled prophecy. I'm trying to use it to say to you, this shows that in our very day, these events that we read about in the scripture that were written 2,500 years ago could happen in our day, and here's an example of how it could all come together. So I'm being a typical engineer, being a little cautious. Don't make too bold a statement about fulfillment. And in fact, the next act to fulfill prophecy would be the rapture. So until that occurs, there is no fulfillment of prophecy occurring, but there is stage setting. So I've entitled this Setting the Stage for the Final Act, and I hope you can see it where you are. If you need to move, feel free to move. Our study today is not intended, and I stress that, to be a political study, but we're seeking to understand God's purposes in the world, where His plan and His purpose are taking us and the world. In other words, what is the future? Where are we headed as individuals and as the world system moves? I have chosen the European Union as an example of how some of the events which the Bible describes are entirely feasible in our day. And thus, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you need to understand God's plan for the future, how you're involved in it, and really where we are in that plan. And so that's what we're trying to pull this together, trying to create an awareness. It could give us a sense of the urgency, and I stress that, the urgency to proclaim the gospel of salvation, the true gospel of salvation. Pastor mentioned New Calvinism. It's teaching a false gospel out there. And you need to obviously know the true gospel. You need to first experience it, know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Secondly, you need to speak to the people around you and to look for opportunities. And one of the things I have always used is current events. And I can say, well, you know, that's interesting because Daniel wrote about this 2,500 years ago. And then they either get very interested or just obviously, you know, they get very cold. And you know, it's throwing out a fish hook to sea. We also need to understand this because I believe it is crucial. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you are today on the job training and preparing to serve Him in the millennium. And you need to know His purposes and His plan to properly serve Him during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth when you're with Him as His bride. So we need to be prepared. We need to be studying now prior to the catching up or the rapture of the church. I want also to note that whatever I say about the European Union is not Rob Congdon's wild conspiracy theories. I don't really believe in conspiracy theories as such. But what I am presenting is material that they are very open about. It's on their websites, their books. These are their statements. So it isn't conjecture. It isn't even sort of wild extrapolation. It's what they're saying about themselves. And they're not shy, as you'll see as we move. Okay. This building that you see up there is the glass-faced tower of the European Union's Parliament building. It's called the Louise Weiss Building. It reflects the merging of two rivers, the Ill and the German River Rhine, in the city of Strasbourg that is currently France. In the past, it was also Germany. In the distance, you see the ancient town of Strasbourg with churches, Gothic buildings that are raised heavenward. It's an antiquated building. Could speak, if they could speak. I can't speak here at the moment. They'd tell us about hundreds of years of conflict between France and Germany over this very city. That's why it has changed hands so many times. Today, the European Union's Parliament building in Strasbourg symbolizes a unique 50-year period to date so far of two former enemies coming together, working together, and uniting to move Europe to a dream of a united Europe that lives in peace and prosperity. Now, it sounds very noble. That is their goal. We'll see where it really is headed here. Architecturally renowned, this building has a unique design. The very upper stories of the Weiss Building appear to be unfinished, but it was completed in 1999. This was done intentionally and left the way you see it because the designer wanted to show the incompleteness of today's world system that they dreamed of. They believe that it reflects an imperfect unity that is moving toward a worldwide unity. The person who designed it, his name is Le Corbusier. Probably may never have heard him unless you're an architect student. He's the one who designed the UN building. When he designed it, that single tower was built with a purpose, not just to house offices. It was designed to reflect his not only architectural views, but his socialistic ideas for the world and where it was to go. A team of architects took his plans, his ideas, to create the Parliament building. The Parliament building, to many observers, went beyond his philosophy. It shows this tower, and the tower is a picture of what would be, in their view, the rebirth of the Tower of Babel. It was designed to reflect that tower in every way, just as it was incomplete, so is their tower incomplete. They believed a rebirth of the Tower of Babel was crucial to the world, and it would be achieved through a united humanity in a single worldwide government. Corbusier used the familiar painting of Pierre Bruegel, the elder, from 1563 to pattern his designs. He often used symbols from Babel, and he was one of his favorite things was to use symbols from Babylon and to picture that society in our world through his architecture. The dream of the EU has always been to bring peace and prosperity through a united mankind. Europe has gone through many wars right on their own lands, unlike our country, and they want, above all, peace and prosperity at any price. As we delve deeper into the EU, we look at their symbols that they have chosen, their architecture, their flag, and other symbols. They not only reflect their dream of uniting the world in government, but they're also reflecting what would be called a single worldwide religion. This is not a divided church and state organization. It is a united one. If you look up there, you'll see a woman riding a bull or beast. If you're familiar with Revelation, of course, that should automatically start clicking things in your head. On the left side of the screen, this would be the equivalent of a statue in front of our Capitol building in Washington, D.C. When you first look at it, you're not quite sure what you're looking at. It's a bit in the shape of a heart. It's a woman hugging a smaller person, and they call it the heart of Europe. It is in reality Mary hugging the world, the Virgin Mary, and it's called the Immaculate Heart of Mary for the whole world. So they have religious symbols everywhere you can look, including their coins. I have some of the coins. I didn't bring one with me, but you'll have to take my word for it. Such ideas should alert Christians very quickly to a time that the prophet Daniel wrote about, the apostle John wrote about, where he described the latter days of the church age going into the latter days of the current age that we live on. A time when the ancient Roman Empire will be revived or reformed, and it will be linked with a worldwide religion. In 1957, signing of one of the treaties, that's one of their constitutions, the author of the treaty made a simple statement. I think we have reestablished the Roman Empire without a shot being fired. It's very interesting. The founder of the EU made a statement that he could conquer the entire world without an army through the environment, regulating the environment, and economic controls. And if you think about that, that's what we're seeing done today. The highest position in the European Union is the Commission President. This is a former president, Romano Prodi, who's also talked about running again. He has said, we have created a new kind of global governance to manage, notice what I said, the global economy and the environment. That's how they will conquer. This is the current president of the EU Commission. He is the most powerful man in Europe today. This is what he said. I think we've missed what he said. Let me go back. Bear with me.
Sometimes I like to compare the European Union as a creation to the organization of empires. The empires. And because we have the dimension of empires. But there is a great difference. The empires were usually made through force, with a center that was imposing a diktat, a will on the others. And now we have what some authors call the first non-imperial empire. We have, by dimension, 27 countries that freely decided to work together to pool their sovereignties, if you want to use that concept of sovereignty, and work together to add value. I believe it's a great construction, and we should be proud of it. At least we in the Commission are proud.
An empire. I hope you could understand his sort of Portuguese accent there. They are building, and he's calling it an empire. They're not calling it just a United States of Europe, which our press always uses. They're calling it an empire. That is their view. The goal is to recreate the Roman Empire with a goal of 109 nations of the Western world. It includes the United States of America are in the plans, and actually we're progressing very rapidly, just as they hoped for. They wanted to see our country change and decline, and they become the power. Okay, so the European Union, as we look at, if there's a religious aspect to this union, then we should also start really getting attention, because that's what the Bible portrays at the end. We're going to talk about that this evening, this combination and all that involves. But this morning, what I want to cover in the time that we have in this Sunday school session, two aspects that are foundational to your understanding of not only world affairs, but more importantly, what's God doing? Why did God create any of us. Have you ever thought about that? Why did he create the world? Why did he have a plan for the world, and where is it going? Those are questions I used to ask as a young guy. I've been asking until the last 20 years, and then I started studying more carefully, and I think the Lord answers that clearly. He does that in the Scriptures. So we're going to look at this. We're going to divide this next little segment into two parts. We're going to first look at God's plan and purpose for humanity. Why do you exist? Then we're going to look at Satan's counter plan, and that's why there's problems in the world. If we had just the first plan, all would be well. It's the second part that has created all the tensions, the conflicts, the sadness, the pain of life on the earth today. So we'll look at the foundation first of God's plan and purpose for humanity. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 145. I, like you, have read the Psalms. I enjoy the Psalms. We all have our favorite Psalms that we turn to. And we all have Psalms that we've read and said, well, I don't really know what that said, but it sounded nice, and we read it, and we move on. This is a Psalm that I've read many times until one day I sort of focused in and thought about each verse. You're going to see in this verse is God's plan for humanity and how God is centering his plan about a kingdom. If we start out verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. You may not be interested in government. You may not be interested in politics. And I, as a nonprofit organization, do not talk about politics. But when the Scriptures talk about government, and it does from the beginning in Genesis through to the end, we need to see it. Here clearly, the psalmist David has said that God, he is referring to God the Father at this point, is the King. As we move down, we see verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, thy saints shall bless thee. Have you ever wondered, how do we bless God? I know how I look for God to bless me. You know, I say, Lord, bless me. Lord, bless the missionaries. God is speaking here, and he is to be blessed. And then he explains how we are to bless him, because the next verse says, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. We can praise, and get this, we can bless God by speaking of the glory of his kingdom. So in the next, 20 minutes, we're going to glorify and bless God because we're talking about his kingdom. And this is what the psalmist says to do. In 145, the word thy kingdom refers to all of God's creation. In other words, anything God ever created is part of his kingdom. We bless God, the Creator, when we talk about all aspects of what he has created in this world, including us. But then there's a very interesting change that occurs in verse 12. Verse 12 changes, and it says, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Grammatically, which you may love grammar, I never did, but I was an engineer, so you know, I are one. But if you study the grammar, you find out that the thy kingdom of verse 11 and his kingdom of verse 12 are two different kingdoms. They're not just the same thing. There's a change grammatically to trigger this. The his kingdom refers to God the Son's kingdom. That's Jesus Christ's kingdom that he will have on this earth. So there are two kingdoms mentioned in this Psalm 145 instead of just a kingdom. We need to understand the difference between the two because it's crucial to understanding where things are going. God the Father, and I said God the Trinity's universal kingdom, is everything the universe consists of that he created. He is in absolute control of that universe. He allows decisions. He allows you to make choices within that universe, but he is still overall in control and aware of everything. When you really stop to think about it, you start realizing how vast, infinite, in fact, God is. for all that he does. I can barely control my own car, let alone anything else sometimes. He controls it all. God the Son's kingdom is the earth. That's why the earth was created. It was to be his kingdom. God says that he created the earth to be inhabited by man and women. So the earth is a special, if you want to say, sub-kingdom for Jesus Christ. Whenever the Bible refers to God the Father as a king, it's always in the present tense, meaning God the Father is king right now of this entire universe. But whenever it refers to Jesus Christ as being king, it speaks about a future time. It's always future tense. Jesus Christ isn't king yet. He will be king when he's on this earth ruling from Jerusalem during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And if you're unsure about that, see me afterwards. I can show you some very interesting facts of the verses. They're always future tense. So what we have is that Jesus Christ has got a future earthly kingdom that God says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's the purpose. For Christ, for him. Now, I'm going to occasionally skip some slides here just because of a time element. Okay, we're going to skip God's kingdom. It will be a literal, visible, earthly kingdom. New Calvinism today teaches, Reformed theology teaches, that it's a spiritual kingdom in your heart. Many hymns you will sing speak of the same thing. The Bible does not support that concept at all. In fact, it never existed as an idea until the 4th century by a guy named Augustine, and he created the idea as a compromise so Rome wouldn't persecute Christians. So there is no biblical basis saying there's this spiritual kingdom in your heart that Christ is king of. No, his will be literal, visible, earthly. Okay, to understand a kingdom, we need to understand its characteristics. Three key characteristics to a kingdom. A kingdom must have a ruler with authority, proper authority. In other words, authorized. I used to work in an office. I was head of a couple departments, and I sort of sometimes in my, and I meant it joking, said, I'm king, now do what I say. Well, they just laughed. They said, you're not king. You're the boss of this department. You're not a king. Because I wasn't authorized. You must be authorized. For a true kingdom, you have to have an authorized king. You also have to have a realm of subjects to be ruled. You can think you're a king and no one listens to you. That isn't a king. Until you actually can exercise rule over some, and that's the third characteristic, you are not in a kingdom nor ruling a kingdom. Now, in Genesis 2:15, some familiar verses, I would think. You can turn to them if you wish. 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam was God's first authorized ruler. God authorized him to rule. He placed him in a physical place called Eden. Yes, a true garden that was to be his capital of his kingdom. He was the first earthly king of an earthly kingdom. In Genesis 1:26, we are told that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. The word dominion means to rule, to reign as a king, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and notice, it says carefully, over all the earth. And then the part I don't like is over every creeping thing that creepeth upon earth. I don't want to rule over creepy things. They bother me. You probably don't have any creepy things in Florida, right? In South Carolina, we have creepy things, all right? Notice here, very carefully, the key is, he is to exercise rule over all the earth. This is why men go exploring the mountains. It's built into us to explore, to expand, to go to the moon. Because man wants to rule because God has given that desire, because that's the goal. Man is to rule the earth. The trees are not to rule the earth. The creeping things aren't to rule the earth. You may want to hug a tree, but they're not to rule you. Man is to rule this earth. That was the plan from the beginning. Adam was the first authorized ruler, that God chose him and told him to have dominion, and that would continue from that point. The realm was the earth. That's why it's inhabitable. That's why they haven't found another place with people on it, because this is why God created the earth. This is to be this kingdom. The actual exercise of rule is stated in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, the word replenish doesn't mean to rebuild it after it's already fallen apart once. That's not what it means. The word replenish is to fill up, to complete it, to take this empty earth at the time Adam was created and fill it with people across the entire earth, all over it, not just in the garden, that was the center, the start, but to spread out. In other words, God said, move out, cover the earth with people. By the way, God would have seen to it the earth could have handled whatever the number came to. So you never need to worry about God. He can handle those things. So man was to fill the earth. Fill it up. So what we have is God's plan for a kingdom. There would be a king, start out as Adam. There'd be the realm, that would be the earth. And the actual exercise of that rule was to fill the earth. God's plan for this earth. Ultimately, Adam was the first Adam. What was Jesus Christ? That's a trick question. I knew I'd get some people. No, he was the last Adam. We often see second Adam written, but he was the last. There's a reason why he's the last Adam. Do you know why? There are no more. Jesus Christ is the final ruler on this earth as king. So he was called the last Adam. I get everybody on that because I used to shout out second Adam. Okay? So the last Adam ultimately will be the king for 1,000 years on this earth. This earth will then be burned up, destroyed, and a new earth in heaven created. And interesting, according to Revelation 22, is the new earth will have the new Jerusalem upon it. There will be two thrones on that earth, God the Father and a throne for God the Son, and that will go on for eternity. And so actually heaven will be on earth, because that's where God the Father will be, Revelation 22. But the 1,000-year millennium will be for Jesus Christ alone to rule on the earth. By talking about this, we have blessed God, and we honor God by talking about this kingdom, his plan to bring it to that point where Jesus Christ comes and rules the realm of righteous citizens. It will be a realm of people who choose to be in that kingdom. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you freely chose him to be your Savior. And as that, because during the church age, from Pentecost until the rapture, this group of people who choose Jesus Christ as their Savior are called his bride. Now, I struggle a little bit because, you know, I don't picture myself as a bride, but we will be his bride. We are to be with him, to rule and reign with him in the millennium on this earth. So you chose this realm, the citizens will have chosen, and those on the earth at the start of the millennium, they are another group. They will have chosen Jesus Christ also to be their Lord and Savior. All would be wonderful. Our period of time living this life today is, first of all, to proclaim the gospel of salvation so that people can choose and make the choice between Jesus Christ or to reject him, because God doesn't force people. They must make the choice. And secondly, we are to prepare to rule and reign with him, to know how to rule and reign. It's not inherent. You need to study and know your Lord better so you'll be prepared for the millennium. That's what God's purpose and plan is. That's where it's going. If you know him as your Savior, you are getting ready for the wedding and then to serve with him for eternity. But there is a counter plan. Sadly, a part of all this that God has created and allowed, was a angel, the highest of angels. His name was called Lucifer, and he too was given a choice, and he made a choice against God. He decided that he was going to do his own way. And if you turn to Isaiah 14, we have a testimony. Not a happy testimony, but a testimony in the Bible. Isaiah 14, And verse 12 is where I'll start, just so you can see that it was Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Notice we're again talking nations, we're talking governments. For thou hast said in thine heart, here's Lucifer's testimony, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High God. That's Satan's plan for humanity and his goal and direction. He says he will ascend to the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. The Most High is God the Father Almighty. That's the term reserved exclusively for him. Satan says he's going to be like him. How is he going to be like him? He can't create. Remember that. Satan can't create things. Satan is not God. He's an angel. So he's limited in what he can do. But he certainly could want to have a throne and a kingdom. We have men all over the world that want a throne and a kingdom. Satan does too. So he says he will exalt his throne. He wants a throne. That's government. Satan wants a worldwide government instead of what Jesus Christ would have. Satan wants his. Second of all, he says that he will sit upon the mount of the congregation. That's a Hebrew idiom that means he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped on the highest place on the earth. That's where the term high places came from. Satan wants to create a mountain that he can sit on his throne, govern it, and be worshipped at that mountain. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. It says it was being built to the what it literally means, the heights of heaven, the highest point on the earth, so he could be worshipped. Satan's two goals. He couldn't create, and God limits what he does. So how's he going to get this kingdom? How's he going to get all these citizens? Because he can't create them. It's very simple. He looks around, and he comes to a conclusion. The solution is find an existing kingdom that he could take over and rule, and find existing citizens that could worship him. He looks around. There's only one place. That was the earth. And so in the earth, he goes into the garden, the only two citizens of the world at that time. And as you know, he, through working through Eve, got Adam to eat of the fruit. In doing that, when Adam did it, basically Satan became the ruler over Adam instead of God. Satan usurped the earthly kingdom. And according to the scriptures, Satan now is the God, little g, of this world today. He now has subjects. He now has the earth, and he is trying to rule it to this day. Adam was disqualified to be God's ruler. The earthly kingdom became Satan's kingdom, and he fulfills the essentials of a kingdom. The ruler was Adam to start with. Today we have many rulers. The realm of subjects was the earth, and his goal was to bring the world together to serve him, worship him. Therefore, for Satan to succeed, he cannot allow the world to spread out. He has to centralize it to one area of control. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. They built the tower to keep them from being scattered, it tells us in Genesis 6. Satan today wants to control the world. In order to control a world, I don't know if you've ever tried to organize a committee to achieve something, but it's not easy. The easiest way you control any group is to keep it small. So Satan today is trying to keep the world population small. He encourages anything that reduces the size of humanity. Wars work wonderfully to get rid of people. Abortion works wonderfully because you prevent people from coming in this earth. Murders, anything you can think of that reduces population that Satan can have a hand in, he's going to do because that enables him to better control the citizenry. And through doing that, he wants a worldwide government, which we're going to look at tonight. Now, that would be a pretty discouraging situation if you stopped and think about it. Satan tries to do all these things. God ultimately can limit him. He limited him through Job. But we have to remember God made a tremendous promise in Genesis 3:15. This is the first prophecy in your Bible. It's the first one ever given. It says, I will put enmity between thee, the thee is Satan, the woman, that was Eve, between thy seed, that Satan's seed, and the woman's seed. It shall bruise thy head, Satan's head, and thou shalt bruise his, or it's the Messiah, deliverer, Jesus Christ's heel. Thy seed, her seed. You see, Satan has a goal to continue to keep his kingdom. He doesn't want to give it up. God says, eventually the seed of a woman, very unusual term in the Bible, it means a woman without a man having a child, a son, that her seed will come. Satan will try to destroy the deliverer. The first attempt was the two brothers, because Satan knew one of those brothers was the seed or leading to the seed, so he gets the one brother to murder the other, to get rid of him. Throughout history, Satan has used many devices. Later, God defines in the Bible that seed will come through a nation called Israel. So Satan has sought to destroy Israel over and over. World War II was an attempt to get rid of every last Jewish person. But way, way back, Satan was doing that too. He had a king kill babies because he was afraid that was the Messiah. Well, it was. And when Jesus Christ got to the cross, Satan thought, I got him. And as Christ died on the cross, that is where the Messiah's heel was bruised. That means injured. You can have an injured foot and still get around. Your power wasn't destroyed. When Christ rose from the grave, Satan, for all purposes, was defeated. His time became limited. And we are told that ultimately, Jesus Christ will take Satan and destroy his power forever. And he will be placed in the lake of fire for eternity. So this prophecy has not been fulfilled in its entirety yet because Satan is still free to roam on this earth. Again, by the way, New Calvinists teach that Satan really is already bound. I don't know if you know that. And when I ask some men, well, how can he be bound? And we see all these terrible things happening. He said, well, he has this long chain. I can't find the chain in the Bible, but I just laughed. I said, oh, that sounds funny. And the guy got very upset. He was serious. But when Jesus Christ returns, he will grab Satan, and the Bible says he will put him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Many of my messages are based on people's questions to me about our Lord or the Bible. But one of those questions is, why is for 1,000 years he's in a bottomless pit? Why not directly to the lake of fire? One of the reasons was in his testimony, he said he wanted to be on the mount, meaning the highest place on the earth, the sides of the north. He wanted to be on the highest point of the earth to be worshipped, because ultimately God the Father and Jesus Christ will be on the top of New Jerusalem. It will be 1,500 miles in the sky up from the earth. That's the highest point on the earth. So God put Satan in the bottomless pit, which means to be the lowest point you can get on the earth. So instead of the highest, God's going to put Satan for 1,000 years to think about, this is what you really got. Our God is wonderful, because even with Satan, he's still trying to teach him a lesson to the very end. Now, happily, the Bible assures us that God's triumph is certain, that Satan will be removed as the prince of this world at the right time. Even in his rebellion, Satan is still serving God's purpose, but there is a bright future because we can see the trustworthiness of God as we see prophecy about to be fulfilled. Every prophecy that God has ever given that to this point has been completed has been exactly as God gave it. Therefore, this kingdom will be exactly as God says. The defeat of Satan will be exactly as God says. When fulfilled, biblical prophecy assures us that God controls history. Because of this, we need to study how God has worked in the past, the present, and will do it in the future. If you reject the study of prophecy, you serve Satan's purposes, not God's. Because you don't understand what's happening, you can't speak about it. There is a coming earthly kingdom for God the Son, and acknowledging that brings praise to God and blesses Him. New Calvinism teaches that there is no earthly kingdom coming. And in doing that, they are serving Satan's purposes by hindering people's understanding of prophecy. They also discourage any study of prophecy. Thus, our purpose in life is to serve Jesus Christ by praising Him, by blessing Him as we proclaim the glory of God's kingdom and make the glorious majesty of Jesus Christ coming to the earthly kingdom known to the world. Until that day, Satan is trying to retain control of this earthly kingdom. He is trying to keep its citizens loyal to Him, obedient to Him, and His way of life. Thus, Satan must stop the proclamation of the gospel wherever he can. Because whenever a man, a woman, a child comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they transfer their citizenship from Satan's world to Christ's coming kingdom and to Christ, they are demonstrating that God has the ultimate control, and God's grace and mercy and love is far greater than Satan. They show that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin and make us righteous future citizens with Christ. For our citizenship, and this is today, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Always remember, God is allowing the conflicts of today with a purpose. It is a limited time until Christ returns. It is time to give people the opportunity to choose which ruler they want to follow. They can follow Satan, or they could follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The choice is ours. It has eternal consequences. And if you haven't made that choice, you need to realize that Jesus Christ stands ready to receive you as His Savior. If you have received Him, you need to prepare. Because if anything, and you'll see it as we look at the next session, the days are getting short. And soon you'll be with the Lord. You'll be His bride. You'll then be preparing to rule and reign with Him for the 1,000 years in that kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for You allowing us to see not only why You've created the world for this ultimate kingdom for Your Son, but You've allowed us to understand where it's going, perhaps where we stand and how far away that still is or not. But more importantly, Lord, You've allowed us to choose You through Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray for each person in this room here today that if there be any that don't know You as their Savior, Lord, that You would give them no peace, that You would make them aware that they're a sinner needing the Savior, need their sins paid for, and that Jesus Christ did that on the cross. They might turn to You, Lord. Give us the opportunity, let them speak to the pastor, to the leadership of the church, or myself, that they might know You. For those of us who know You as our Savior, Lord, may we grow in Your grace and Your knowledge and preparing for the day to serve You fully in that eternal kingdom. But Lord, may we be faithful to serve You even this day by proclaiming Your gospel and how the greatness of You and Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.